All right, we're continuing in our study of apologetics, and I've already messed up the order of my slides, but that's okay. Of course, just a reminder, what does the term apologetics stand for? Okay, that's apologia, to make a defense. Apologetics is the whole process, right? It's this process by which we as Christians are called to learn how Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15 what? To make a defense, to give a reason for the hope that we have. It's not an option for a Christian. It is what you're called to do as a Christian. Sanctify, set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is within you. So that's what we're doing. I'm going to begin by asking you a question that is apologetic in nature. Okay? You ready? You probably heard this question before. Who is Jesus Christ? How many of you have heard that question before? Most of you. Is that an apologetic question? It's absolutely an apologetic question. Somebody asked you who is Jesus Christ, or you asked them who do you say Jesus is. You're asking them to give you some kind of reason for why you believe what you believe about Jesus. So what would you say? What would you be saying if somebody asked you, who is Jesus Christ?
Risen Savior.
Risen Savior. God incarnate. And that term, I love that word, by the way, incarnate, incarnation. But that goes over a lot of people's head, right? We know what that means. What else? Who is Jesus? Son of God. Part of the triune God, second person of the Trinity.
The Word.
The Word, the living Word. I mean, it's an amazing thing in John chapter 1, is it not? I guess I'm going to get ahead of myself, so I better be careful. I'll just back off because I'm going to talk about this later, get rather excited about some of this stuff. Who is Jesus? Every time you make a statement about Jesus, if it's biblical, it's apologetic. You're giving a defense. You're giving a reason for Jesus' existence, for Jesus' purpose, why He's here. Don't ever diminish that question. In fact, it is probably the most significant question you will ever ask anybody. And how often do you actually ask anybody the question? Who is Jesus? Who do you say that Jesus is? I remember a friend of mine, we were meeting with a bunch of guys at McDonald's for going through a systematic Bible study at 6 o'clock in the morning at McDonald's. I have no idea what we were thinking. Trying to think systematic theology at 6 in the morning is a task in and of itself. But we were studying Wayne Grudem's systematic theology, and we were going through it and asking questions, and one of my friends got up and he went and started talking to this guy who sometimes would say these kind of obnoxious things. He knew we were Christians meeting and everything. So he went over and I could hear him kind of talking. I was continuing in the study that we had. And all of a sudden we kind of got quiet. It was a lull in there. And the guy said, "What do you think, that I don't believe in Jesus? I believe in Jesus." He's going on. He's been kind of obnoxious, saying some weird things. And my friend responded with these words, "You believe in Jesus?" "Yes, I do." "Which Jesus do you believe in?" "What do you mean, which Jesus?" "Well, there's a lot of Jesus out there. Do you believe the Jesus of the Bible?" And he just started walking him through this very thing. And he began his defense of the Jesus of the Bible. And so just remember, just because somebody says they believe in Jesus, what Jesus? What do they believe about Him? We should be pressing. We should be asking lovingly, gently, with reverence, as Peter said. But we need to push people a little bit further than sometimes I shouldn't say we're comfortable with. We just don't do it. So we're going to talk about the deity of Jesus Christ. And as is the deity that comes from, that term deity comes from the Greek word, or excuse me, the Latin word, deos, right? So it means God. It's the study of God, the Godhood of Jesus Christ, okay? So that's what we're going to be looking at. What is the purpose of apologetics, regardless of the topic? Point people to Jesus Christ. And so now we're talking in this particular lesson of the one to whom we are pointing to continually, pointing people to Jesus. As has been my custom, I found a video by Todd Friel from Wretched Radio, and a Wretched, I don't guess it's not radio when it's on YouTube, Wretched TV, that's what it is. And it's not a direct apologetic for the deity of Christ, but it still points us to Christ, and so I'm going to have you listen to it. Are you ready?
In Genesis 1 through 3 alone, the references to Jesus are staggering. Let's keep going through Genesis, shall we? Genesis 1, 3 through 5, then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. What light was this exactly? Because this was the first day there was light. And yet we read in the text that the sun, the moon, and the stars were not created till day four. So who was the light that illuminated the earth? Let's go to our New Testament, shall we? In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. What do you know? Jesus Christ is light. Now you say, does that mean that Jesus was the light that illuminated the earth before the sun, moon, and stars were created? Let's keep reading our Bible, shall we? Revelation 21:23, and the city, this is in the future, has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. In the beginning, we see the picture of a garden with a river and two trees illuminated by God himself. What does Revelation 21:22 paint the picture of the new heavens? That's right, a river, two trees, and the light is God himself. You see the light in Genesis. You see it in John. You see it in Revelation. You see consistency. The Bible is supernatural.
All right. Now, the reason why I shared that with you is, again, he gave an apologetic. He gave a very interesting apologetic, one that you might use yourself, starting in the book of Genesis. Who is this light? What is this light? Did God create light? Did Jesus become that light that illumines everything? He's always been the second person of the Trinity. Has he always been light? Well, of course, we're told in the Gospel of John that in him was life, and in that life was the light of men. And then again in Revelation, that to one time it says that the Lamb is the light of the New Jerusalem, and then it says in the next chapter that God is the light. So it's an apologetic for the deity of Christ, and it's just a very simple way to walk through that. So I thought I would share that with you. We're going to go ahead and start in our notes here. And I realized as I put these notes together, we start off with all of this wordiness, of course. But the very first word I realized, man, we're speaking Christianese, right? Orthodox Christianity. How many of you have heard of the term Orthodox Christianity? What does it mean? What does Orthodox mean? See, here I am using all these fancy terms, and we need to make sure that we... No, it's actually very cool to think about that term Orthodox. Orthodox comes from two Greek words. The first one, orthos. Anybody here have braces or have ever had braces? Where do you take your kid if they need braces? Orthodontist. Orthos is the Greek word for straight. Why do you take your kid to the orthodontist? To make their teeth straight. It's straight, or it's sure, or it's certain. And then the dox, where we get our word doctrine from. So it's straight teaching. It's that sure teaching, straight teaching. Orthodox Christianity is the straight teaching of the church. Orthodox Christianity, is the original biblical teaching of the church. And so our first statement, Orthodox Christianity claims, has claimed, has always claimed, that Jesus of Nazareth was God in human flesh. This doctrine is absolutely essential to Christianity, as we have written here. If it is true, then Christianity is absolutely unique among all religions, and it is authoritative above all religions because of the uniqueness of the person after whom it's named. If he is not, if this is not true, then Christianity does not differ in kind from any of the other religions. And so if Jesus is of the same order of Muhammad, the same order of Confucius, the same order of Buddha, then he's just another in a long line of religious men. So what sets Jesus apart? What makes him utterly unique? And we could have all sorts of answers like that. We just had one. Genesis tells us he's the light. John tells us he's the light. We're going to talk about some of the other aspects of this. Now, this is not in your notes. I'd like to read for you from a couple of the creeds. This is from the Athanasian Creed. It's Athanasius actually lived before this. It's attributed to him, but he probably didn't write it. It was written later, just ascribed to him, so maybe it came from some of his teachings and it was put together. But listen to what this creed of the early church says about Jesus. We believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man. He is God of the substance of the Father, begotten before the worlds. And he is man of the substance of his mother, born in the world. Perfect God, perfect man, subsisting of a reasoning soul and human flesh, equal to the Father as touching his Godhead, inferior to the Father as touching his manhood, who, although he be God and man, yet he is not two but one Christ. One, however, not by conversion of the Godhead in the flesh, but by taking of the manhood in God. One altogether not by confusion of substance, but by unity of person. For as the reasoning soul and flesh is one man, so God and man is one Christ. The early church was pretty emphatic about trying to demonstrate this incredible truth that somehow, by God's plan and by great miracle, God became united in human flesh. It's called, for those, any of you, any systematic theologians here know what we call this union between God and man? Hypostatic. It's called the hypostatic union. Give the man a gold star, okay? When God became man, he didn't he's not two persons now in one body. He's still one person with the nature of God and the nature of man perfectly unified together in Christ. The Westminster Confession of Faith says it this way. This was written in 1664. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. The incredible truth that I would like to impress upon you, because I just have never figured out in my head how it works. I believe it to be true because the Bible tells me it's true, but how did God become a man? It's what we'll celebrate, right, in about a month, that moment in time when God took on human flesh. I'll talk about that more in just a moment, but in your notes now, Christ is and has always been 100% God. to which was added a human nature at the incarnation, making him 100% man and 100% God, without any confusion, intermingling, or overcoming of either the divine or human natures. In other words, it's not like God overwhelmed the human nature so that the human nature didn't express itself or make itself known. Jesus got hungry. Jesus got tired. Jesus bled. All functions of human nature. Jesus got disappointed. Jesus showed emotion. Jesus wept. Jesus would shed tears. All expressions of human nature. And yet at the same time, having all the attributes of God, we go on, while each member of the Godhead is equal in glory, Christ did something extraordinary in that He voluntarily took on a subordinate role in order to accomplish the plan of redemption. By becoming a man, He actually places Himself in a subordinate role, in a function that subjected Him to things that we just wouldn't think God should be subjected to. Each member of the Godhead works in perfect harmony to mercifully bring about the redemption of believers. In fact, it is extraordinary to think that, of course, the New Testament is full of Scripture that talks about each person of the Godhead contributing to our salvation. I like to call on, I know, Matthew, are you ready for this? Are you able to quote for us 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2? Can you do that? Can I even impose upon you to do that with this? All right. We just had our quiz, and Matthew was part of that. Did a great job, by the way. He's going to quote for us 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And from that, I want you to notice that all three persons of the Trinity are revealed as having contributed to our salvation, or I guess collaborated would be a better word, into our salvation. So here we go.
Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia.
Here we go.
Who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure.
I'm sorry, I interrupted you. Did you catch it? Thank you very much. Did you do a great job? Woohoo! Thank you, sir. Chosen by the foreknowledge of God the Father elects, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit is the one who applies the redemption that has been won by the sanctifying work of Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. It is Christ who died for us. All three members of the Trinity are engaged, involved in our salvation. And if you really think about it, and I guess this is thinking from a human perspective, Christ got the bad end of the deal, if you wanted to put it purely from a human perspective, right? Because God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, where are they? They're in heaven. They're, of course, omnipresent. They're everywhere as well. But there they are in glory and paradise, still united together while the Son is on earth. Christ continually in contact with the Father by the Spirit. How? In prayer, connected until that one moment in time that we'll talk about when God turned His back on His Son. And that, I mean, two incredible moments for Christ must have been, of course, when He was born and to experience as God that first initial separation from the Father. Somehow knowing that the Father was with Him, not experiencing any forsaking by the Father, but a totally unique role. Where was Christ before He was conceived? And in the womb of Mary. He was in paradise, face to face with God the Father. Now in this moment, He's separated in a sort of way in the womb of Mary. But He would be separated in a far greater way when He took our punishment on the cross. And He cries out those words, my God, why have You forsaken Me? So just talk about some of that. Now, what's at issue, and the reason why we need to be apologetic or have an apologetic about Christ, is because more. I should really have three categories up here. Can anybody tell me which category is missing? We have cultists and skeptics. Heretics? We might throw them with the cult. I understand where you're going with that. How about just the ignorant? You know, I don't think a lot of your friends at work or whatever would fall into the cultist category. And some of them might not even fall into the skeptic category, but they really don't know who Jesus really is. And so we could add this third category. But cultists in particular and skeptics commonly misunderstand the doctrine of the deity of Christ. They may believe that Christ is either entirely divine, which means he's not really human, and only appears to be human. There's a lot of people who think this way, that, well, God just kind of made people think he was really there. He didn't really come in the flesh. In fact, it's a kind of a Gnostic idea. That's some of the teachings of John and 1 John go after that statement. If anyone denies that Christ has come in the flesh, he has the spirit of Antichrist, because he really came. He wasn't just God pretending to be man. He was God who was really man. Okay? Or that the divine and human natures are somehow combined or mixed. So he's like 50-50, you know? And then you cut him open and you find this part's God and that part's man. Some cultists assert that Jesus was the first and greatest of God's creation. Who's the big group that you know that asserts that? Jehovah's Witness believe that Jesus was the first act of creation. And they base that off of Proverbs chapter 8. And they'll do an interesting job on some Christians, because they'll read Proverbs chapter 8, which was about wisdom, and wisdom being there at creation. And the way it's worded, they'll read you a few verses and say, yeah, who does that sound like? And, oh, it sounds like Jesus. And then it says a little bit later, and wisdom says, and you brought me forth as the first of your creation. See, Jesus was created. The problem is, it's not about Jesus, it's about wisdom. All right? So, any teaching that comes short of acknowledging Christ's full deity is simply incorrect, and by definition, it is unbiblical. How essential is this doctrine if you do not believe in the deity of Christ? Now, I'm going to make a bold statement here. If you do not believe in the deity of Christ, you are not saved. Wait a minute. Did I understand that Jesus was fully God and fully man when I first became a Christian? No, I didn't. Was I saved? Yes, because God just brought me along in that knowledge. But as you're exposed to the truth of who Jesus is, if you deny that, you're not following biblical teaching. All right? Yes. Yes. In fact, it is interesting that one of the very first issues that were addressed in the church was the deity of Christ. That's in 318 A.D. and again in 380 A.D., the Nicene Creed, which we actually sing in which hymn. Anybody know which hymn's based off of the Nicene Creed? Holy, holy, holy. Okay, based off the idea of the establishing the deity of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But it is interesting that in the second century that began the attacks on the deity of Christ. And so the church first dealt with that particular issue. And church is always trying to catch up with what's the latest and greatest issue that needs to be dealt with. So, good. Let's see. Moving on then. We're going to try to answer the question, as it says there in your notes, how do we know that Jesus is equal to the Father? We could go through weeks and weeks and weeks and verses after verse after verse about all this. So we're going to wrap this all up in just a few verses, but know that there's more than this, of course. But first thing that we need to understand is that Christ actually existed prior to his birth. Now, that's not probably big news for most of you. You've either grown up with that or come to recognize that. But it was a problem that was a problem even for people in Christ's day, as we'll see as they try to understand that. And it is a problem for other people to think that Christ actually existed before his birth. Many mistakenly believe that Christ came into existence at the birth of Jesus, but the Bible teaches that Christ is eternal, and as God, there never was a time when he was not. Christ has always existed. He has not always existed as Jesus, but he's always existed as the second person of the Trinity. And let's look at a few verses that give us that information, clear verses that give us information. First of all, Christ existed prior to creation. So before those opening words of Genesis 1:1 that says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," in that moment, in the beginning, we're talking about something prior to creation, and we're told in Scripture that Christ himself existed prior to that moment. John 1:1, one of the clearest references to this, but not by any stretch of the imagination the only reference, says, "In the beginning," John borrowing from that very language of Genesis, "was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." I've read a lot of commentary on this and that last phrase, "the Word was God." The idea being conveyed in the text really is that this Word, who at this moment we don't know who he is, right? I mean, if we're just following the text, all we know is that the Word is God, was God. That idea that the Word was God was the idea there when it says, "and the Word was with God," that phrase means to be face-to-face, as in a relationship. So this Word, whoever he or she or it may be, at this point we don't know according to the text, was face-to-face in a relationship with God and happened to be God. Now that already kind of blows your mind, right? Because how does God have a conversation with himself? Unless there's more than one person in the Godhead. And that's exactly what Scripture teaches. We've already talked about the Trinity. So the context of this verse as we move along would clearly tell us that the Word is Jesus. We learn that in John 1:14, which I don't have up there for you. In one of my most favorite verses, a verse that blows my mind because it says, "And the Word became flesh." John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." He pitched his tent among us. He tabernacled among us. "And we beheld," what? "His glory." This ordinary man that according to Isaiah 53, there's nothing special about him. He's just an ordinary man. And yet these who walked with him understood he was anything but ordinary. His deity leaked out because we beheld his glory, glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we come to learn in John chapter 1 that the Word not only was God, the Word became flesh, and the Word is Jesus. And that's an amazing thing. And in just a month or so, we'll celebrate the birth of Christ. I highly doubt that Christ was born any time in December, but that's when we celebrate it, and that's fine. Can you wrap your head around the idea that God poured himself into a body like ours? And how is it that that body didn't explode? How is it that that body didn't just, you know, he must have had a halo around him all the time, right? Well, in a sense he did, because the disciples said, "We beheld his glory." They saw some of that leak through. Where would they have seen it, by the way? For sure we know they saw the glory when? At the transfiguration, right? They saw Jesus for who he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. Did you have a question? Excuse me? What's that?
Peter and John saw that before that.
Mount of Transfiguration, Peter and John saw Moses and Elijah and Christ, right? And it's interesting in that story, in that account, by the way, they see these three great figures of Israel's history, two, right? Moses and Elijah. And it says that Moses and Elijah disappeared and only Christ remained. showing the significance, by the way, of Jesus Christ as being the only one who remains. The law will pass away. The prophets were for but a moment, but Christ remains. And that's a great picture, but that's another sermon altogether. Okay, the next thing that we see is that Christ was then actually active in creation. Not only was Christ prior to creation, but Christ didn't just sit back and watch the rest of the Godhead go to work on creation. All things, according to John 1:3, all things. How many things are included in this idea of all things? All things. Everything came into existence through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into existence that has come into being. Christ is the reason that we are here. Christ is the purpose, the one who did the work of creation. God the Father, the Holy Spirit, they are all involved, but it is through Christ that all things came into being. And so I think you have a note there that since Christ was the Creator, He could not have been part of the creation. He didn't create, creation doesn't create itself. And so He had to exist outside of all of that. Colossians 1:16 again reminds us that it's through Christ all things, that have been made. So Christ was active in creation. Probably some we could have spent a lot more time in the notes than I'm giving you, but it is interesting that we see Christ having come in temporary form in the Old Testament. Before He's ever born, we see Christ popping up. I don't know if that's sacrilege to say it that way, but we see Christ coming in the text. In the book of Joshua, we have Joshua getting ready to go in the battle, and the captain of the army of the Lord, the captain of the host of the Lord's army shows up, and Joshua bows the knee to Him. And we believe that to be a pre-incarnate, what we call a Christophany, a pre-incarnate vision of Christ. We have it happening in this particular, you'll see in your notes there, in Genesis 16:7. And this is just one of many references in the Old Testament to a character, if you want to say it that way, a person by the goes by the title the Angel of the Lord. In Genesis 16:7, it says, "Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness." And so I just wanted to share with you a bit about who is this angel of the Lord. In the Old Testament, you will have this phraseology, the angel of the Lord, and you'll have another phraseology that will say an angel of the Lord came and spoke. There's a difference. One of the fundamental differences is that when you have the angel of the Lord speaks as if He is God. The angel of the Lord receives worship as if He is God, and so we are led to believe He's God. It's a pre-incarnate, visible, tangible representation of God before He comes. So I think one of the things that I've kind of come to the conclusion in my studies is that whenever you see God taking on human form in the Old Testament, it is the second person of the Trinity. He assumes that role. He assumed it before the foundation of the earth that He would be that one, and He comes at times and reveals Himself in human form, obviously pushing the truth, pushing the story of what's about to take place. But let's look at this. Who was the angel of the Lord? Several facts have led scholars to identify the angel of the Lord with Christ. The use of the definite article when it says the angel. Appearances of other divine messengers do not normally include that article. You can see that again in Luke chapter 2, verse 9 and Acts 12, 7. The angel of the Lord is equated with God and worshipped as God in Exodus chapter 3. The angel of the Lord never appears after Jesus is born. Why not? Well, because He can't show up anymore. Because now Jesus is forever united in that body of flesh. This should not lead us to conclude that Jesus is in any way simply an angel or any other kind of created being. The word angel simply means a messenger. These were pre-incarnate appearances of Christ. So, again, there's many of these that we could look at. You're welcome to look at them. If you just look up, how many of you know what a concordance is? Okay? Where do you find a concordance? In the back of your Bible. Probably not very complete. Those in the back of your Bible probably wouldn't even have what we're looking for. You can go to Bible Gateway, though. BibleGateway.com, I believe it is. Or is it org? Okay. .com. And they'll have a concordance. You can type in a phrase and choose your translation. I would recommend NASB. And you can type in the phrase, the angel of the Lord, and you'll see all of the references. And you can start looking at this for yourself. I have a old copy of Strong's Exhaustive Concordance in King James, and you can look that up. It's a little more time-consuming. You can get pretty much any pretty decent Bible program. We'll have a good concordance in it. I don't know that... I have never been impressed with the YouVersion Bible. Has anybody tried to use that to look stuff up? You put in a phrase, and it's like real random. Gives you real random things. Is that right, or is that just user error? You it works well for you? I type in a phrase, and it's like nothing's in order. It's like it gives me, like, here's the top 10 results that we come up with, and it's really random to me. It's just user error. I'll use my PC study Bible. Okay. All right, good enough. So going on with this whole idea of Christ existing before his birth, we have next that Christ actually claimed to have existed before Abraham. And woe, did this cause a problem for some Jewish leaders. You remember, they say, you're not even 40 years old and you claim to have seen Abraham? You know? And Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. And it'd be as, you know, if Chris says to us, hey, I've seen Jesus. Well, probably thought you had bad pizza or something. But anyway, this is the whole idea. In John 8:58, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And here it's interesting that Jesus clearly claims to be the I am, ego e me in the Greek. He seems to be pointing us back to the I am statement of Exodus chapter 3:14, when Moses, of course, asked, you know, who are you? Who am I supposed to tell the Israelites who you have sent? And God says, I am that I am, which is a variation of the name of God, which is Yahweh. All right? So he's actually claiming to be Yahweh, the God of the Israelites. And we're going to look at the next few verses to see how the Jews responded to this in just a moment. But it is interesting, if you look at those verses, the Jews clearly understood that when Jesus said this, he was claiming to be God. And we'll see in some verses in just a moment that they wanted to do what for that? What did they think he was doing, by the way? Heresy, blasphemy. It was blasphemy for him to do that. And so they were ready to stone him with real stones, with real rocks. How many of you have ever been pelted with a rock? How's it feel? What's the biggest rock you've been hit with? Pretty big one? You got like this? Okay, maybe this big? Can you imagine that when they would stone somebody, they'd take stones the size of your hand, and there would be a whole bunch of them, and they'd just start throwing them at you. That's what they wanted to do to Jesus, and they stopped and let the Romans crucify him, because that was better. Anyway, let's take a look at some of the next thoughts here. We have clear statements that equate Christ with God. Again, John 1:1 clearly states that the Word was God. It is absolutely unreasonable to deny that this verse is teaching the absolute deity of Christ. The cultists, especially the Jehovah's Witness, do deny it, but Christians have upheld this obvious interpretation for the last 2,000 years. It's interesting, they try to get around it. If you look at the New World Translation, which is the Jehovah's Witness Bible, it'll say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, including the indefinite article a, and they'll put a little g there, and that really solves all the problems, doesn't it? Right? That solves the problems. No, it doesn't, and it is an interpretation that the church has never taken, a translation that the church has never come up with, an interpretation that the church has never believed, and even by the rules of Greek grammar, it is not a possible translation. In John chapter 10, this is what we were talking about just a moment ago, Jesus makes another incredible statement. He's talking to the scribes and the Pharisees, and he says these very simple words, I and the Father are one. Now, I talk to some of the people that come to my door, and I'll share that verse, and they're like, well, what Jesus means is that they're just one in the same kind of purpose. They're on the same page. Yeah, really? Is that what you think? Yeah, that's that you can't. It's not talking about Jesus actually being God, because he's just saying that he and God are on the same page. So have you ever read the rest of the passage? Because the original hearers didn't get that message, because the Jews understood exactly what Jesus meant and actually accused Jesus of claiming, you, a mere man, are making yourself equal to God. They knew exactly what Jesus was claiming in that moment. The word that Jesus used suggests not some kind of just oneness in purpose, but oneness in nature, oneness in essence. We are the same. We think the same. We're of the same substance, the same essence. And so that is a clear statement on the equality of Christ with God. We have this clear statement in John 20:28. Remember the account, our friend Thomas, unless I see him, unless I put my hand in his side and touch his scars on his hands, I will not believe. The skeptic. Jesus pops in one day. I mean, literally pops in. Thomas, come here. Can you imagine being Thomas? Wow, a guy looks like Jesus. Go ahead, touch it. Oh, here. Put your hand in my side. What does Thomas say? My Lord and my God. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus, or that Thomas, was cursing. Oh my God. You've got holes in your side. Thomas calls Jesus my Lord and my God. And Jesus doesn't say, oh man, don't call me God. That's blasphemy. He receives it. And he says, Blessed are those, you believe, Thomas, because you have seen and you've touched, but how blessed are those who have not seen and will not touch and yet they will believe. How many of you fit that category? Jesus said you're blessed. Did you know that? You're blessed. That's an amazing, amazing thing. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, Paul makes an assertion. And the assertion is this, that Jesus existed in the very form of God. The very form of God. Not that he just understood the purpose of God. He existed as the form of God, and that Jesus did not regard equality with God a thing that you could just, hey, I feel like I'll be God today. I'm going to go put on my God clothes and I'll be God for the day. I can just grasp that and put it on and I'm going to be God. Now, some of you might like to feel you could do that, but you can't do that. And Paul makes the statement that Christ existed as God and is equal with God. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 through 10 clearly equates the Son with God. In fact, this is one of those cool verses that I think we can just gloss over. Listen, it says, and I got a typo in here, so forget the first but of the Son, he says, okay? So there's two of them there, and I don't know what happened to my cut and paste from my PC study Bible. It says, but of the Son, he says, your throne. Now, who is the he, by the way? Let's make sure we got the context. But of the Son, who is the he? Do you know in the context? God the Father. If you read it, I'm not just making it up. You're welcome to look at Hebrews chapter 1. This is God the Father who spoke to the prophets a long time ago in various ways and diverse manners. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. Of the Son, He, God the Father, says, God the Father says, your throne... What does it say? Oh, God! Maybe God was cursing. Your throne. Who does God the Father call the Son? God. That's pretty convincing to me. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteousness or the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. And then He goes on, He also says of the Son, not only now does He call Him God, what does He call Him now? You, Lord, look it up in the original context, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which means what? Anybody know? When it's all caps in the Old Testament, it is a reference to the name of God, Yahweh. So He's saying, you, Yahweh. Yahweh is speaking to Yahweh. Makes your head dizzy. Yahweh is speaking to Yahweh. You, Yahweh, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. According to that verse, who created the heavens and the earth? Who laid the foundation? Second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. All right? Isn't that an amazing statement? Of the Son, He says, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth. I've been doing an off and on study, and I just say this to you, if you ever want to join me in it, I read through the book of Isaiah. You said you're going to start reading Isaiah, right? You started?
One.
Okay. When you get a little bit further down, when you read Isaiah, when you're getting into some of the later chapters, you're going to see conversations take place. Pay close attention to the conversations that take place. You're going to see God speaking to God. And what you're actually going to find in the book of Isaiah, because you'll gloss over it. You'll just say, oh, God is speaking. But notice that God is speaking to God. So you have to ask yourself, who's He speaking to? And then you'll find out a couple of chapters later that God responds to the question or the thought that was said a couple of chapters before. And all of a sudden you realize that God the Father and God the Son are having a conversation in the book of Isaiah. And what I'm trying to figure out is where those conversations are and who is speaking to whom at whatever time. It is so cool. God's having a conversation with God and we get to see it. It's in the book of Isaiah. Be looking for it. We'll talk about it. All right? Let's see. Clear statements that equate Christ with God. Christ is called the Son of God. Now, how many of you have ever been told this, that the term Son of God means somehow that Jesus is less than God? I had so many conversations in high school and in college, and still sometimes people, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. He only claimed to be the Son of God. And I'll ask the question, does being the Son of God mean you're less than God? Well, and they have to start thinking about it. Well, it's interesting if we just think about the term, biblically speaking, in Scripture, Son of can have a couple of different connotations. One means to possess the characters or qualities of a person or of an object. It can also mean to be of the order of something or someone. Chris, technically, you are the son of Collins. Is that correct? Are you any less of a Collins than your father? No. And you have three sons. And they're all Collins, sons of Collins. And are they any less Collins than you? Nick is? Okay. There's the conversation you're ongoing. Okay. I wish you could have seen, because Nick, you said Nick is, and he just went. It means to be of the order of. You're of the order of Collins, and your children are of the order of Collins, and that will continue on. I'm the son of Godfrey, and Luke is my son, and is he any less of a Godfrey? Absolutely not. It's interesting. We can look at a couple of examples of these different things. In Genesis chapter 5, verse 32, the original Hebrew of that text reads this way. It says that Noah was the son of 500 years. Interesting way of phrasing it. What does that mean? He possessed the characters and the quality of a 500-year-old man. I mean, he had 500 years, okay? In 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 3, Elisha was associated with the sons of the prophets. Now, these aren't the little offspring of the prophets. It's not the prophets who are going out and marrying, prophetesses and having little prophetettes, and they're the sons of the prophets. It meant a group of people who have come together, and their organization is called the sons of the prophets, the order of the prophets, those who possess the character and the quality of the prophets. In Acts 4:36, it says that the name Barnabas means son of encouragement. It means he has the quality or the characteristic of being an encourager. And thus the title, the Son of God, indicates that Christ possesses the essence of God. He is of the order of God, a fact with which even His enemies acknowledged. And we see that here in John 10. We've already kind of looked at this, but, you know, remember Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And the crowds went wild. Yes, Jesus is God. Jesus is God. They started chanting and they had their little foam number one, you know, pointing Jesus as number one. No, I'm sorry. Too much football today, evidently. I actually haven't watched any football, but. So no, rather than that, when Jesus said, I and the Father are one, I am equating myself with God, the Jews answered him. Or then they got all upset with him and everything. And they said, you're blaspheming. This is not good. And Jesus said, why are you all upset with me? Verse 33, the Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, you see what they're doing? You're just a man. What are they denying? The deity. He's just a man. You being a man, make yourself out to be God. And do you say of him whom the Father sanctified a few verses later and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God, I'm of the order of God, and you are ready to put me to death? Even after all that I've shown you, all that I've done, all that I've said, you want to put me to death? Interesting development there. Moving on just a bit, we see Christ is fully God. I talk about some of my favorite verses. I love John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Here's another one of my favorite verses, Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. It's interesting, this verse is really attacking an early form of what's called Gnosticism, an idea that Jesus couldn't really have had a body. He couldn't really have been flesh because this particular religion at the time taught that anything that was of flesh was evil and only the spirit was good. Therefore, Jesus wasn't really in the flesh. He was just in the spirit and he made himself look to be God. And Paul writes to the Colossians in addressing this pre-Gnostic kind of thought. He says, for in Christ all the fullness of, here's our word, deity, of the Godhead, some translations will say, dwells in bodily, physical, fleshly form. Did you have a question, Miss Alice? Okay, good. I love that verse. Is Jesus really God? Well, let's look at Colossians 2:9. For in Christ, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells there in bodily form. What part's left out? And by the way, if you subtract anything of deity from deity, then it becomes non-deity. A God who is not omnipotent ceases to be God. A God who is not omniscient ceases to be God. You can't take away attributes of God and be left with God. In Hebrews 1:3, and He, the Son of God, is the radiance of His glory. Well, let's just stop there for a moment. Maybe He's not, maybe He's not God. He's just the radiance of the glory, right? It's like the sun shining on the moon. The moon's not really the sun. It's just reflecting the light of the sun. Maybe that's what we're talking about. Until you get to the rest of the verse. How much clearer do you need it? He's the exact representation of his nature. Why does the author of Hebrews use this language? You want to know what God's like? You've got him in human form. He is the exact representation. He is the image of God in bodily form. Some cults and or false religions teach that Christ is simply a God or somehow less than fully equal with the Father, but the Bible, as we've seen, teaches that he is fully and equally God. Let's just work through, how does Christ himself demonstrate that he was God? Did Christ do anything that demonstrated his deity? Well, Christ demonstrated he is omnipotent, and we can look at all sorts of examples, but remember when the storm came a-raging on the Sea of Galilee there? Came a-raging. That sounds like we're singing some, I don't know where that came from. All right, the storm came a-raging on the Sea of Galilee, and they all thought they were going to die, because what was Jesus doing? Jesus was in fear of his life, right? He was sleeping. The storms are raging and he's a-sleeping, all right? I don't know where this is coming from. They wake him up. Jesus, wake up. Don't you know what's going on? Yeah, I just want to see how you're going to react. You're sleeping and we're all going to die. Oh, he had little faith. And he got up and he rebuked the wind. Have you ever rebuked the wind? Stupid wind. What happens to those words? You get blown with the wind, right? Yeah. Blows a tree branch on you or something like that. Jesus got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And a man who simply spoke a word. I mean, there's no hocus pocus. He didn't take out a magic wand. He didn't get a barometer out and, you know, chuck it up into the air to see if it would do something. The wind died down. And the sea became what? Perfectly calm. How would you like that power? That's just one picture of the power. You know, another picture of the power of God? Son of Man has the power to lay his life down and to take it back up again. All right? God demonstrates that he's omniscient. We're not going to deal with the issue in this particular study of what did Christ lay aside. He voluntarily laid aside certain aspects of his deity. He couldn't actually not have the deity. He can't lay it aside and not have it because he would cease to be God. So how do we deal with things like Jesus said no one knows the time or the date, not even the Son of Man? How do we deal with those kinds of questions? They're great questions. In his human nature, he didn't know that. That's what he's communicating. And yet as God, he could not know those things. Then Matthew chapter 12, verse 25, of course, his enemies are trying to, you know, figure something out to trap him and everything. And how about this one? You know, Chase and Nate are over there and they're like, we gotta remove Ed from the scene, man. It's like, Chase is saying, I'm ready to preach every Sunday and Ed's in the way and you two are plotting. And I've never, you know, knowing your thoughts. I don't even have to go there. If I were to say, I know what you're thinking, and I started telling you right now what you're thinking, how would you feel?
Vulnerable.
I know what you're thinking. Stop thinking that. You're thinking, I wish he wouldn't say, what are you thinking to me? Right? No, I don't know that. But if I did, it would be pretty overwhelming. How does somebody know that? Christ is omniscient. Meaning all, omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing. That's from a word meaning to know. Science, we get the word science from that, the idea of knowledge. All right, Christ was that. We see that Christ not only was that He was also sovereign. In Matthew 28, verse 18, He's risen from the dead. He's risen indeed. He's risen from the dead. He's speaking to His disciples. And listen to what He says. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, what? I mean, think about, we read these verses so often, we just kind of fly by them. This is Jesus' big statement. He actually says this before what we consider to be the big statement. What's after this? The Great Commission, right? That's what's great. Well, wait a minute. I think verse 18 is just as great as the Great Commission. Jesus has to say this before He can give the Great Commission. He has to say, I'm in control. I'm the sovereign. And how does He say it? He says, hey guys, by the way, just so you know, in case there's any question, in case you were doubting this, all authority has been given to me. That would probably be enough. But then He adds something else. Not just here, but in heaven and here. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess, whether in heaven above or on earth below, that Jesus Christ is Lord, which we learned today means what? Master, ruler, sovereign. Christ demonstrates that He is holy. And so many texts refer us to this particular idea, but Christ did not yield to any of Satan's temptations. How many of you have ever yielded to a temptation of Satan? It's a trick question. Satan came up to you and said, hey, I want you to throw yourself off the top of your house. Most of the temptations, I'm making a bold statement. Now, I'm not saying you haven't been tempted by Satan. He is the great tempter. Who's your greatest tempter? Your flesh, right? But Jesus was regarded by Satan as a pretty unique, special guy that needed His full attention. And after Jesus had not eaten for 40 days and 40 nights, He was hungry. Yeah. And an onslaught of temptations, three in particular, came to Jesus. And when you read the text, Jesus didn't succumb to any of them. In fact, do you know what Jesus did every time? How did He respond to every one of Satan's temptations? Quoted Scripture. When you get tempted, I think it would be safe to say that when you get tempted, whether by your flesh, or whether by another person, or whether by Satan himself, probably be a good time to start quoting Scripture. Excuse me? He said that to Peter later, saying Peter had the mindset of Satan at that point, yeah. It's interesting in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, or excuse me, 2 Corinthians 5:21, we have this statement that God, in the context of the first T is God, God made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Christ was absolutely holy. That word means set apart, the holy other. I love R.C. Sproul describes it as just absolutely alien, the holy other. He uses that kind of terminology that it's if I could use this kind of vernacular, he's just freaky different. I mean, he's just unlike anything. He is so set apart, so unique, so distinguished, so separated from anything that defiles, anything that's impure, anything unholy, anything common, that we have to call Him holy. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, we have the statement made about Jesus. Do you happen to know that one, Matthew? 1 Peter 2, 22? Okay. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. That's what Peter says about Jesus, who committed no sin. How many times have you heard that Jesus never committed sin? And what is your reaction now when you hear that? I know that. I can't go 5 minutes without sinning. How holy is Christ? What's that? 100% holy. I don't even know. 1,000% holy, right? Off the charts holy. We need to move along. I get excited about this stuff. Let's try to get through this. Arguments against the deity of Christ. People have tried to come up with these for some time. This is the argument. This is not a true statement behind you, so don't start writing this down thinking, oh, teaching heresy. Here's the argument. The argument is Jesus denied equality with God the Father when He said, "My Father is greater than I." John 14:28. Paul also denies such equality when he asserts in 1 Corinthians 15:28, "Then the Son Himself will also be subjected to the One." If you read the rest of the verse, you'll find out that that's not denying the equality of the Son of God. How do we answer this? Well, the answer is that the Father and the Son occupy different roles. And we can say the Father, Son, and Spirit occupy different roles, different functions in those roles, but that does not imply a difference in essence or nature. Is my wife inferior to me? Now, you better say that. All right? My wife is not inferior to me. She does have a different role. And that's sort of the idea that we're playing with here. The idea that here Jesus, you know, as far as you say, well, yeah, but Ed, you're a man and she's a woman. I'm glad that you can tell the difference. Okay? It's good. We're both human. And we both occupy different roles given by God. But in Galatians 2:28, I don't know why I'm drawing a blank on that. I think it's 2:28. It says there's neither male nor female, slave or free. We're all one in Christ. All right? I don't know why I'm flaking on that. Somebody can verify that. Get your fact checkers going there. So the issue is that Jesus is submitting to the Father as part of His role as Son. It doesn't diminish Him as being less than God. It is a functional relationship that does not imply in any shape, manner, or form inferiority. So that is not a valid argument against the deity of Christ. We have this one. Jesus must have been inferior to God because He was limited. He claimed to be ignorant of some things which cannot be said of God, so He must be less than God. We sort of addressed this a moment ago. Jesus possessed two natures. One nature never overshadowed the other. He was both God and man. As man, Jesus was limited in many respects. He got hungry, He got thirsty, He got tired. His divine nature, however, by definition of being divine, was unlimited. But His human nature was limited. Any limitations that He experienced could only be experienced in that human nature. It could never be experienced as part of His divine nature. So that doesn't really hold up. Jesus claimed not to be good in Mark 10:18. I really think this is a stretch, by the way, but there are people who will use this verse to say Jesus was not good, because you know the rich young ruler comes up to me and says, "Good teacher," and what does Jesus say? "Why do you call me good?" And they just stop there, right? Why would you call me good? I'm a heathen, right? That's what Jesus was conveying in that statement. No. If you carefully look at Mark 10:18, it shows that Jesus was not saying that He is not good. The man was unwilling to recognize Christ as his master, so Jesus is challenging the man's use of the title good master. Jesus is saying, don't call me good master if you don't really recognize my authority. Why would you call me good unless you know how good I really am? How dare you refer to me as good if you will not submit to me as the good master, the good ruler? In other words, Jesus is doing something here. He's refusing to accept the flattery of the man and soon points out that this fellow is not as good as he thought he was. He turns the tables. You call me good? I mean, there's no one good but God. So if you're going to call me good, what are you calling me? God. So here's what I want you to do. And of course, he was unwilling to submit to that. So he really reveals how not good that man was. So that one doesn't really hold up. Then we have this one. And on the cross, Jesus claimed that God had forsaken him. Eloi, Eloi, sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? God could never forsake himself. What's the answer to that? Jesus took the sin of the world upon himself on the cross. Being two persons, God could do something extraordinary. We know that there was a moment in time because Jesus is crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Kind of a Jewish picture, of course. If you were to outcast somebody in Jewish culture, you know what they did? The elders of that community would encircle you. What would they do? They put you in the middle. They would give the charge. This is your sin. Then what would they do? Turn their backs. If I understand correctly, they would open a hole in that circle, turn their backs, expecting you to leave. And they would not look upon you again. But God did that to the Son, but He only did it temporarily. But He did it in such a fashion that the deserved wrath of God for all sin was poured out upon His Son in that moment. You know, many who deny the deity of Christ do so because they can't understand the nature of the Trinity, something we've looked at. While the three-in-oneness of God is indeed difficult to comprehend, it has been clearly taught from the very beginning in Genesis itself and working all the way through. It's a progressive revelation. We don't know there's three persons to the Godhead in the very beginning, but we do know there's more than one person in the Godhead from the very beginning. Let us make man in our image, right? So what's the conclusion? How do we know that Jesus is equal with God the Father? Big drum roll, please. Well, all the biblical evidence points to the conclusion. There's not one verse that you're going to find. Now, you can take a verse out of context and make it seem like it's not pointing to the deity of Christ, but there is not one verse in context that ever denies, ever questions the deity of Christ. The Scripture explicitly states that He is divine, doing the things that only a divine person can do. By the way, what's the first miracle of Jesus? Turning water into wine. What is the chemical composition of water? H2O. What must be added or created to H2O to make it wine? Grapes. What? Carbon. Sugars. Carbon sugars. God created the sugar to go into the water to create the wine. He showed His power to create. That's something only God can do. I can put a glass of water. It doesn't matter how long I stare at it and how long I wish. I'm not going to get carbon to be put into that water in such a way that it turns purple and tastes like Welch's grape juice. I can't do it. Jesus could. And you can even go further because I do think it was wine, which means it actually had all of the qualities of having been fermented. There was alcohol in there. And so it would have been in light proportion, but it would have been there. Second, divine names and attributes are ascribed to Christ. He's called the Son of God. We've talked about that. The Creator. We have those kinds of statements made. He does the things that only God can do. We just mentioned that again with turning water into wine, raising people from the dead. That's pretty impressive. He's the only one that can reanimate a body. Who did he do that to? Lazarus, who was dead for 4 days. By now he stinketh, Lord. He did extraordinary things. People worshiped him as God. I was thinking about in the book of Revelation, you know, John sees this vision of a great angel and starts to bow down and worship the angel. And what does the angel say? Oh, don't! I mean, no, I don't want to see the lightning of God. I mean, stop that, okay? Jesus never stopped him. And he claimed to be God. As all genuine Christians have always believed, Jesus is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, equal in essence, equal in nature to God the Father. It's interesting that almost all cults and false religions deny the deity of Christ in some form or another. In fact, one of the common characteristics of a cult. How do you know what a cult is? Here's one of the definitions of a cult. A Christian cult is a cult first and foremost because in some way or another they deny either in totality or in part some aspect of the deity of Christ. Do the Mormons deny in some part the deity of Christ? Absolutely. Do the Jehovah's Witness deny some aspect of the deity of Christ? Absolutely. That's what defines a cult. All right? If you want to know where a person stands, just ask the question. Here's the question for you, an apologetic question. What do you think about the deity of Christ? What will most people do when you ask that question? Huh? What? And you've just opened the door. You know, I just challenge you. I don't know if it seems too overwhelming or not, but you should just say, hey, you know, last Sunday night we did this study on the deity of Christ. And what do you think about the deity of Christ? What? What do you guys study over there? Right? What have you just done? Open the door. You even use the terminology. Where does the word deity come from? Deos from Latin meaning God, right? The Godhead of Christ, the Godship of Christ. All right? So, just a couple of questions. Have I gone like way over time? Oh my. Just 5 minutes. Can you reject the deity of Christ and still be a Christian? No. Can you be ignorant of the deity of Christ and still be a Christian? Do all of our children always know? I think the issue comes when you're confronted with the full aspect of who Jesus is. If you are a Christian, you're going to receive it. And if you're not, you'll reject it. You know, so that's one of the reasons we do need to be careful when we are sharing Christ and we talk about our 5-year-old coming to Christ. I'm not saying a 5-year-old can't come to Christ. I want to encourage our 5-year-olds to come to Christ. But let's be careful and make sure we're teaching them. Do you understand who Jesus really is? We talk to them about their sin. Yes, that's important. But it's interesting that Paul said to the Philippian jailer, what? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, right? Isn't that what he said? Why didn't he just say, believe on Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved? He was calling the Philippian jailer to recognize that Jesus is master, ruler, sovereign, right? Paul liked all those appositives, the Lord Jesus Christ, right? With all the scriptural evidence, why do you think cultists deny the deity of Christ? Because they have to? Okay? Because if they don't, if they believe the deity of Christ, it messes up their theology. Okay? What'd you say, Miss Alice? Okay? You know, fundamentally, if they're unsaved, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, what? Well, they suppress the truth and unrighteousness, Romans 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if they're not moved by the Spirit, they can't comprehend the truth. They simply can't comprehend it. So they need to be exposed to that truth. How important is it that Christians have historically accepted and taught the deity of Christ? It's the orthodox teaching, the straight teaching, the certain teaching. How important is it? Why would we deviate? You would expect in one sense that the Christians who were closest to Christ had the best understanding of who Christ was. And boy, oh boy, were there people coming after them for believing that Jesus was God. So what did they do? They got together and they wrote some creeds. This is what we believe. This is who Jesus is. And they verified the scriptures. And so, yeah, it's very important. It is the central doctrine. You know, after the resurrection itself, which basically proves Jesus is God, so we need the resurrection, we talked about that last time, then we stand on this central doctrine that affects all branches of Christianity and always has for the past 2,000 years. It is interesting that whether it's even the Roman Catholic Church or the Eastern Orthodox Church or the Protestant churches, they all have held this. They may have messed up, and some of those groups have messed up in other areas, but they've all held to this idea that Jesus is divine. Jesus is God. All right. Any other thoughts or questions? I'm sorry I took about 10 minutes from you tonight. Well, let me close in prayer, and we will wrap things up. Appreciate your attention to all of these things. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have revealed to us Yourself. And You have done so in so many and miraculous ways. Of course, we thank You for the Word of God that reveals who You are, that You have shown us what is good and what You require of us, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with You, our God. But we thank You for the great revelation of who You are in the person of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We speak of Him as Lord. We speak of Him as Redeemer and Savior. But we thank You that He is God, God in the flesh, the Word become flesh, who has dwelt among us. We thank You for allowing us to behold His glory, glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. And Father, as He's full of grace and truth, and we are now in Him, may our lives reflect the grace and truth of Christ. I pray, Father God, that You would give us conversations where we might point people to Jesus and point them to the deity of Jesus. We would pray, Father God, Your blessings upon us as we leave this place, that we would seek to live our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel to which we've been called. May You be pleased with the words of our mouth and the meditation of our hearts as we proceed through this week. Bring us together again safely in the times that we have appointed, that we might encourage one another in the things of the faith. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.